Take your Bibles and let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, shall we? 1 Peter chapter 3. Those of you who are regulars, you know we've been making our way through this book of the Bible. And now for several months, in fact, just taking a little at a time. And my, what a passage we have here today. It is full of truth and it has some challenges, unlike some other parts of the Scripture that we might turn to and read. And believe you me, I'm well aware of these challenges. I have had to, as they say, put in some midnight oil. In fact, even last night, and just trying to make sure that I had a good handle on what I'm going to say to you today, wanting to be as accurate as I possibly can, and giving you the correct meaning of the Scriptures. I think you'll see what I'm talking about when we read and then when we get to that part in the message. We're picking up the reading in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 Peter 3, 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was up preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. A very unusual passage, at least in part, but a very rich passage. So we'll pray and ask God to open our ears and open our hearts and allow me to preach this as he has written it for us. He wants us to understand it. And he wants us to apply it as all Scripture. So bow with me, please. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of gathering today, as always. Thank you for this beautiful day that we have, beautiful summer day. Thank you for the health and the strength that you have given to us, obviously, because we're able to be here and enter your courts with thanksgiving and with praise, as you tell us to. Thank you for the privilege of doing that. Thank you for the songs we've been able to sing. Lord, we sing your praises. You alone are worthy of all that we sing, and the truths that we've sung are so precious to us, truths about you and about what you mean to us and what you have done for us and will do for us, songs that lift our hearts in praise and encourage us greatly in our walk with you. And Lord, we're mindful today of those that need special encouragement. We've had several, Lord, to leave us, and several by way of passing have gone to be with you. And for them, we rejoice. It's a homegoing for those that have passed on before us. But Lord, we pray for those left behind. We pray that you will bless them, pray that you will encourage them and draw near to them. And Lord, we claim that wonderful promise in your word that we have leaned upon time and time again, that when we draw near to you, you promise to draw near to us. And so we pray they will be aware of your presence, your close presence during this time of a trial and loss and grief. And may they find a sense of overriding joy knowing that their loved ones are now with you. Thank you that we as a church have been able to come alongside them. Thank you for that privilege. And we want to do now that again in prayer as we lift them to you. Thank you now for your blessing and your help in our time of need as we worship. Lord, we pray that our worship be acceptable to you. May our preaching be in accordance with your will, and our hearing and application of it, may it be obedient and may it be prompt, and may we be humbled by what we find here today, the wonderful truths about our Savior. In Christ's name we pray, amen. The title of the message, very simply, Victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. We have victory in Him. We have a great song that we sing, don't we? Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my praise is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. And I hope that you are aware that you are living in that victory. This is not some kind of positive thinking. This is not just kind of feel-good religion, as we might term it, but it's truth. We have the victory in our Lord. Now, the reason this is so important, especially in the context of what we are looking at here in 1 Peter 3, notice the verse before where we started reading in verse 18. Look back to verse 17. This will just make us aware again of the context. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And that is a great reminder that we're in this time of Christians in the first century A.D., that is, since the days of Christ, and they're in suffering. They are being persecuted. We brought this out from time to time, but it's important that we see this whole passage in its context. Surely it affects the way we ought to interpret what we find here. These people, as well as we now today, we need encouragement. These people definitely needed encouragement. They were going through some tough times, and as we're going to read later and study in coming messages, the times were going to get tougher. The persecution would be ratcheted up. The heat would become more intense, the heat of persecution. So these people were really having a tough go of it. And they needed to be reminded that come what may, they were all right. They were on the winning side because they were connected to the victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. He had won the victory, and He had won the victory through suffering. He was no stranger to suffering. In fact, this is where we start in the passage, the suffering of Christ. So Christ suffered, and through His suffering, He won the victory for Himself, but not alone for Himself. He was raised and then exalted and glorified, as the last verse points out. And because of His victory and His exaltation, we enter into that as believers. That's not just something for Him. We share in that victory. We all understand this principle. When someone wins and we're pulling for a certain team, we don't say they won. If we're identified with that team and we're a fan, what do we say? We won. And yet we didn't put on a uniform. We didn't get on a court or a field or pass a ball or catch it or anything else. But what do we say? We won because we're identified with the team. Now that's just a sport and being a fan of a sport or a team. But what we're talking about is eternity. Victory over sin. Victory over death. Victory over the world. We, the Bible calls us this, we are overcomers. We are not to be overcome by the world, by death, or by sin. We are rather not overcome, we are overcomers. If you've read Revelation, how many times when Christ writes to those seven churches, does he use the phrase, to him that overcometh? Well, that's a way of describing a believer. He's not writing to a select group. He's writing to real Christians. All believers are overcomers, and we are overcomers because Christ is our overcomer. I want us to look at this text under four headings, and we'll just take it as it comes. And I hope, I've prayed, that we will not lose anybody along the way. Not physically, of course. Of course, we hope nobody will be lost physically during the service. But I'm talking about our attention and our focus. This is, in a place or two here, a rather difficult and kind of a mysterious sounding passage. But we're going to try to give it a meaning and present that meaning to you. And I hope that it will be easy to follow. There's a lot here that we could say, but we just don't have time to say. There's a lot written on this, and I'll just get to that when I come to it. But I think the first part is very understandable, and it's profound, because this speaks about the suffering of Christ. Let's read verse 18 one more time. We ought to stop and ponder this passage. There is not a fuller verse, I don't think you could find in the Bible, that speaks of the death of Christ, the sufferings of Christ on our behalf, and what he accomplished when he suffered for us in salvation. Here it is. For Christ also hath once suffered. Do you see the connection? It's better, it said in the previous verse, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing, and then it picks up on Christ's suffering. He suffered for well-doing. In fact, it wasn't just well-doing, it was the best doing. It was redemption why he suffered. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that means in order that, he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The word quickened means made alive by the Spirit. So these many truths we find here, we're going to sort these out and dive down into the riches of this passage as we think about Christ's purpose in his suffering. Christ's purpose in his suffering. And first, we want to note the fact, and this is at the heart of it, the heart of this verse, and the heart of the Bible, that Christ's suffering was redemptive suffering. That means it was for redemption. It was on account of sin, our sin, the sins of the world, that he suffered. He had no sin, you know that. But he suffered because of our sin. We live in a sin filled world, and we have ever since the Garden of Eden. Paradise was short-lived, wasn't it? I've said this before, but perhaps there's some here who have not heard it. It's a good reminder that when you take your Bible, 1,189 chapters in all, I'll say that again in case you were interested in that, 1,189 chapters from start to finish the Bible has, and only four of those 1,189 chapters describe a world without sin. The first two chapters of Genesis and the last two chapters of Revelation speak of a perfect world. But everything in between, what would that be, 1,185 chapters, deal with a sin-filled world, a world under a curse. And this is the curse that sin brought on. So what a statement that we would be reminded that Christ suffered for sins, a redemptive purpose. If you go back to chapter 2, let me read this one more time to you, because I want us to make sure we understand. We dealt with this when we went through chapter 2, but it won't hurt to read it again. Back in chapter 2 and verse 21, the Bible says this of 1 Peter, For even hereunto were ye called, that is, called to suffering, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Now here in this passage in chapter 2, and we pointed this out, it mentions that Christ suffered as our example, but that's not the primary purpose he suffered. He is our example in suffering. He took it correctly. He did not lash out at those who beat him, who plucked out his beard, who put the crown of thorns upon him, who lashed his back and ripped the flesh, who drove the spikes through his hands and his feet, nailed him to a cross. He did not counter that with bitterness. They were hurling insults at him. He did not retaliate in kind. He showed us how to suffer, didn't he? He was our example. But that's not the primary reason he suffered. As it points out in chapter 2 and now in chapter 3, go back now, it tells us why he suffered. The main reason for his suffering was for sins. Suffered for sins so that we might be redeemed. We know that this was primary. We could have no greater proof of that than when he first started his ministry. Christ had a very short, really earthly ministry. Really a short life, 33 years. But the ministry only about 3 to 3.5 years. That's about a tenth of his earthly life was actually a ministry. And the way he was introduced to the public was by John the Baptist. He was the forerunner. He was the herald to say, here he is. He would, as we say, roll out the carpet. He was the one showing people the Messiah had finally come. But what was it that he said to introduce him? It's really a unique introduction. He was with some of his followers, John the Baptist, when he pointed to Christ on an occasion. This was the start of it. And he said, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. What an introduction. Only one person could ever have that kind of introduction, because only one could come to do that. He was, in fact, just that. He was the redemptive sacrifice to bring about the forgiveness of sins, the pardon for our sins. And he paid the price that we could not pay. He paid it. And that's why he said on the cross, you recall, it is finished. I have paid the debt in full. That's what it means. And we'll never appreciate the cross like we ought to unless we understand how bad sin is. Sin is not just a mistake, folks. Sin is not just bad judgment. Now, it may include that, but sin is hideous. Sin is repulsive. Sin is nastier than nasty. It's vile. It's filthy. Can we say it's offensive to a holy God? And it always has been, and it always will be. And so for us to read that Christ suffered for our sins, not for our mistakes, it's much more than that. The vileness, the hideous nature of our sin. And we know that the animal sacrifices throughout the Bible, we may wonder, why did God do it that way? That the only way to find forgiveness all along was to offer a sacrifice for sins. And the priests and all that system, and it was a bloody business. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, animals slaughtered. I don't think we can conceive, because we've not seen that. But that was the Jewish way of worship and approaching God. And what God was doing was he was reminding the people that this is what sin involves. It's gruesome. It's awful. And it takes shedding of blood to make things right with a holy God, showing that the price of sin is death, and the shedding of blood was necessary. And so for people that saw that, they knew better than we. We sit in our pristine sanctuaries. Everything's nice and clean, which we appreciate that very, very much. It is hygienic. It's healthful and all that. We don't have any blood to see. But when we read this, we should recognize this is what's involved. It's for awful, awful human sin of every kind that Christ suffered. His suffering was redemptive. Not only that, but his suffering was sufficient. I want you to notice this word. It's a little word, but a huge meaning. For Christ also hath once. You see the word once? It means once and for all. His suffering was enough. It did not have to be repeated. Unlike those sacrifices of the Jewish altars that I've referred to over and over and over and over, none of them was sufficient. They were all just pointing to what would be yet to come. And that's why it makes sense, especially to those who had a Jewish background. Behold, the Lamb of God, the very one that will be the final one and the sufficient one, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. You read the book of Hebrews, and I've got the references. You can look in chapter 7 of Hebrews, verses 26 and 27, chapter 9, verse 11 and 12, and 24 through 28, and Hebrews 10, verses 11 through 14. Obviously, we're not going to take time to read those, but in all of those passages in the book of Hebrews, it points out that Christ did what he did once and for all. And the Jews got that point loud and clear. Oh my, there's no more need for our sacrificial system. They'd done that for centuries. But no longer was it needed because Christ had done it all. Once he suffered, and it does not need any repetition. And then Christ's suffering was as a substitute. We could use the word substitutionary. It's hard to say, but it's that he suffered in our place. Look at verse 18 again in chapter 3. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. The just, that refers to Christ. Just, the synonym would be righteous. The perfectly righteous one. The perfectly holy one. Another synonym. The one who had no sin, he suffered in place of and on the behalf of the unjust. That's us. There's none righteous, no, not one. That speaks of us. Only Christ is the righteous one. And the Bible makes a big deal of this. Just a few verses to remind us. There are a lot more than this, of course. But this is clear. This is important that he died in our place, the righteous for the unrighteous. Romans 5, verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, when you hear that word ungodly, your mind might go to the worst of the worst. That's usually what we reserve that word for, don't we? Let's be honest. Somebody's ungodly, that's the scum. You know, what did he do? He's ungodly. But ungodly, that word there in that context describes us all. Not just the worst of the worst. We're all ungodly. That's speaking of every single person who we are before salvation. So he, the righteous one, died for the ungodly. Romans 5, 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. These people who have the idea that somehow we have to clean our act up. And there is shame in sin. There is a sense of I don't deserve God's love. There should be that. But never get the idea that you've got to better yourself to come to Christ. No, no. He died for you as you are. You come to Him as you are. You come with your sin. He'll take care of your sin. You come, sin and all. Don't try to improve and then say, well, I think I might be good enough. He would accept me now. No, you're still a sinner. And your sin is still upon you. Because you can't erase what sin you've done. Only He can do that. Only His blood can do that. And He won't do that until you come to Him in faith. He died for us while we were yet sinners. He died in our place. And then 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, very beautiful verse, very clear, very profound. For He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. So there's this exchange. We receive His righteousness, but in suffering on the cross, He took our sin. And if we don't get that about the cross, and we don't understand that part of the gospel, we've missed the whole central truth of the gospel. The great exchange made on the cross. He didn't just die as an example. He didn't just die to show His love. He died to take our sin upon Him. He died in our place. So His suffering was redemptive. His suffering was sufficient. His suffering is substitutionary. And then we're told here that His suffering is reconciling. That's what it means when it says that He might bring us to God. We had to be brought to God because we're estranged from God. And again, the Jewish system furnishes such a vivid illustration of this. If you know something about the layout of the tabernacle and also the layout of the temple, later on the permanent structure, tabernacle was a movable place of worship. They needed that because they were going from place to place to the promised land. Then later on, they had the temple that was built. You remember Solomon's temple? Then they had Herod's temple. Same location, different building because one had been destroyed and all that. But the layout was basically the same. And what separated the innermost part, which was called the Holy of Holies, or the most holy place, there was this curtain. It was called a veil. And you can think of it in terms of a stage curtain, but it was a thick curtain. And it separated all people except the high priest from God's presence on the other side of that curtain, the holiest place of all. And all of that was a vivid object lesson for God's people for centuries that sin separates us from God. We are estranged from God. No Jew in his right mind would ever think about thinking of God as someone you would come in and say, hey, I'm here. Aren't you glad I'm here? I think if truth be known, some people might think that when they come to church. They might not say it, but they might think it. Well, I'm here. Aren't you happy, Lord? I'm here. Just come in like you're doing Him some great big favor to be in His presence. The Jew would have never thought that way because they couldn't go into God's presence. They went through a priest, and then the high priest alone could go into that holy place. And so this means something here special, that He might bring us to God. You remember when Christ died, it's recorded in Scripture, and it's a small detail, but a huge truth portrayed, that when Christ died, the veil that we were talking about, that heavy curtain, was torn in two from top to bottom. Ripped. Can you imagine? And that word got around. The priest, not the high priest, but just the regular priest, they'd never seen that. My goodness. Can you imagine if you had been in the temple at that time and that had happened and you actually saw that? They were dumbstruck. They were just in awe of what happened, because now it was God's way of saying, the way is made for you to come. The way is made for you to be reconciled, because His Son, the dear Lord Jesus Christ, had shed His blood and now we are reconciled through His blood to God. He's brought us. He's brought us to God. Reconciliation. And there's a lot of verses that deal with that truth. We won't turn to them, but that's what it's getting at here. And then one last thought in verse 18, quickened by the Spirit. And that's a part of what Christ did. Has reference, of course, to His resurrection. And the resurrection is a big part of the gospel, according to Paul. He said, I preach unto you the gospel which you've heard and you believed and now you're standing in. And he goes on to tell us very simply what the gospel is, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He was raised again according to the Scriptures. And the wonderful truth of the resurrection is not only that our Savior is alive, obviously, He's not a dead Savior. A dead Savior could save nobody. He's alive. He's alive forevermore, never to die again. But there's a significance in the fact, beyond the fact He's alive, is that it proved that what He had done on the cross was acceptable with the Father. Think of it this way. When Christ the Son died on the cross, we've already said, what did He say? It is finished. But when He came forth from the grave, that was the Father's way of saying, it is finished. It was sufficient. And here's the verse we know that really brings this into light. Romans 4:25. Christ was delivered for our offenses. Offenses meaning sins. Sins are offensive. And was raised again for our justification. He was raised so that we might be justified. And how could we be justified? Because what He did was sufficient to make an atonement for our sin. Had He not come forth, then that would have meant failure. That whatever He did on the cross was not sufficient. But it was sufficient. And so bringing Him forth from the grave was the testimony, the confirmation, clearly that it was enough and the Father was pleased. And now we are sufficiently saved by that sufficient sacrifice. So Christ's purpose in suffering. That's verse 18. But now we're going to get into the deeper end of the pool, as we might say. When we come to verse 19 and 20, and when we first read this, we might find ourselves just kind of scratching our heads. Let's read it once again. Verse 19. We know that it's tied to verse 18 because of the way it starts. By which, and that would link us to the word Spirit, wouldn't it? By which also He went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. And so we just have to wonder, what does this mean? And if you feel that way, you're not alone. Some of the greatest minds and greatest scholars have wrestled with this. And so let's call this is a second heading that we're looking at this passage. Let's just call this Christ preaching to spirits. Christ's preaching to these spirits, they're called, in prison. Well, let me just remind you that this is one of the most difficult of all passages in the New Testament to interpret. One commentary, and I could have brought several quotations, they would all basically fall into this category of saying this is a tough one. But I found this one, it's a short little quote. Someone, a commentator, said verses 19 and 20 constitute one of the most puzzling and intriguing texts in the New Testament. I'll add one other comment and then we'll get to what I believe it's teaching. I was at a national conference, the G3 conference, a few years ago. It was the last time I was able to go. And a well-known speaker who is associated with John MacArthur was speaking. It wasn't John, but it was, I should say Dr. MacArthur out of respect. It was one of his people in his circle. Phil Johnson, you may recognize that name. Some of you may, some may not. But he's been like a right-hand man and in the ministry, Grace to You, if you're familiar with that. He's the executive director. And he is a preacher of high esteem, and he preaches in conferences. Well, he was preaching at the conference. The conference theme was Christ, and he had been given the assignment was to preach on the majesty of Christ. And so you read here in our last verse of our text, and we'll eventually get there in verse 22, but he's preaching this passage, and he didn't want to overlook these verses. And his testimony was, as he began the message by way of introduction, which, by the way, I think I'm correct in hindsight, it was probably at least 15, if not 20 minutes of introduction. And so he said in greater detail than I have, well, this commentator has said this, and this commentator said that, and this commentator, and he was quoting this one and that one. And it was like he introduced the message in my mind maybe 2, 3, 4 times, and he was just kind of hovering. And I'm thinking as I'm sitting there, it was all very interesting, but I thought, why are you not getting to the message? And now I know. But I'm not going to do that to you, and I'm not going to just talk about what some have said and how difficult it is. I think I've said enough. This is a tough one. And so I say that to say this. What I'm going to tell you about what I think this means is, to the best of my understanding, what this means. You will find some that would say something different, but it's not right or wrong. It's just, does it mean this, or rather, does it mean that? So, with that, let me tell you what I think it's getting at here. Well, first, we know that the Holy Spirit is involved, and we also know that Christ is involved. And it's speaking of Christ preaching through the Holy Spirit, by which he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And then it gets into this about the days of Noah and so forth. Let me just say, without getting into detail, because if I went into much detail, it would take up all of our time, and I don't want to do that. But there are those, and good scholars, good conservative scholars, that think this refers to demon spirits that are kept in a prison awaiting final judgment. And so that's their interpretation. It runs along that line. But there are others, and I tend to go with this understanding, that that's not talking about demon spirits at all, but rather human spirits. And the connection with Noah and the days of Noah is that he's speaking here of those who are now in prison, which would be another way of referring to those who are lost, and in the prison we know better as hell. And so it's speaking of something that Christ did through the Spirit in preaching to those who lived back in the days of Noah. Through Noah, the preaching went. Remember, Noah's mentioned here. And he is called, not only we know him as an ark builder, but he's called in the New Testament a preacher of righteousness. And it's interesting that the word preacher is the same basic word group as what we find here as preached in verse 19. Same root word there. One's a noun and one's a verb. So I think that's one reason to believe it's Noah that's doing the preaching, the Holy Spirit, Christ, doing the preaching through Noah. The spirits are now in prison. But why are they in prison? Verse 20, which sometime were disobedient. They heard Noah preach. And what was his message? Righteousness. He preached a righteousness message. That is, God is righteous and you are not. And so you need to repent. All of that's implied in being a preacher of righteousness. Preaching to people, telling them they had done wrong, that God was righteous, he expected better. They had gone their way so bad that God was going to judge the world and a flood was coming. 120 years Noah worked on the ark. You remember that possibly? And all the while he's preaching. He's working on the ark. He's preaching, preaching and working. He's bivocational. He's working and preaching. But they were not listening. And they were disobeying what God was telling them while the ark was preparing. And then it reminds us here that few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. Now, it's important to understand what that means, saved by water, because there's a reference in the next verse to baptism. We're going to get to that. It's not talking, obviously, about water in verse 20 in terms of baptism, is it? It's talking about water in verse 20 in terms of the flood. So they were not saved by baptism. They were saved through water. So you need to understand that. When it's saved by water, it says saved by water, it means saved through water. Only eight people survived the flood. And so what is being brought out here, plain and simple, we'll get to cut to the chase, is that he's reminding the people to whom he's writing, remember, they're undergoing suffering. They are aware that they are in a minority. The world is caving in on them. Persecution is bearing down on them. And he's reminding them very clearly that Noah felt that way. Can you imagine? Only eight people survived the flood. That means everybody he preached to outside his family did not obey what he was telling them. He was God's spokesman. Well, they were just looking around, just like people today. We've never seen a flood. What are you talking about? We've never seen a flood, and you're talking about a judgment coming. Why are you building that boat and all that? They just made fun of it. They mocked him and had none of it. They were disobedient. Well, they found out the hard way that God did judge, and they perished. And they are now spirits in prison. By the way, I've got to say this, because some of you may have a Bible that has a note about that, and I wouldn't throw the Bible away. If you have a Bible that says that these are demonic spirits, and it runs it that way and interprets it that way, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But one of the arguments for that interpretation is that spirits most always refer to demonic spirits or demons. But not all do. In fact, there's a passage in Hebrews, and I looked this up just to make sure. It's speaking of Mount Zion or the heavenly Jerusalem, and it speaks of those who have already arrived there as the spirits of just men made perfect. That's the way it's referenced. So those in heaven are called spirits. They're saved spirits. I believe this is referring to lost spirits, the spirits of lost men in prison. And so this is just a reminder that the majority is not always right. I'm sure these persecuted believers, as well as us, we feel like we're outnumbered, and we are. The Lord has always been in the remnant business. We're part of the remnant. There is a remnant of believers. Believers have never been in the majority. We're in the minority. And so this is bringing that out. Now, verse 21, we got to get to this. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, this phrase here, the like figure. And by the way, we're entering now into the third part of the headings that I mentioned at the start. We'll call this Christ's preservation of the saints. That's what this is describing in verse 21. Christ's preservation of the saints. Verse 21 refers to the experience of Noah and his family and the ark of safety. And this phrase, the like figure, is a term that means something that corresponds to something else. Something that corresponds to something else. In this case, it was something physical that corresponds to something spiritual. much like the parables, you know, Jesus told, they're physical objects or stories we can relate to, but they are describing something spiritual. So it is here, the like figure. What is that referring to? The ark, the experience of Noah on the ark. What was that a figure of? It was a figure of being preserved in a time of judgment, wasn't it? Being preserved from divine judgment. So it's that kind of symbolism whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. And there are some that want to take this and weave into this that it's water baptism and that's what saves us. No, there's a lot of reasons to believe against that or not to believe that, however you want to phrase it. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and we are not saved by water baptism in whole or in part. We are not saved by Christ plus baptism. Water does not save us. Christ saves us. So let's get that out of our mind. It's not talking here about water baptism. But what it is talking about is what water baptism is a symbol of, and that is that we are brought into union with Christ. Put it this way, we're brought into Christ, and He, Christ, is our ark of safety. So that when judgment comes, we will be like Noah and his family, we'll be spared. And that's what this is describing. The baptism is a spiritual baptism. And that's what water baptism describes or portrays. That's why we put somebody under the water. The word baptism itself, of course, means immersion. But when somebody goes under the water and back up out of the water, it's showing the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And the believer is showing it that in that way that he believes or she believes that Christ did that for them. They are identifying themselves with Christ. And the reality is we are so unified with Christ that when He died, we died. When He arose, we are so connected with Him, we arose. Paul says this, I am crucified with Christ. Remember that verse? Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Paul understood this, and he wrote about it. But we have to make sure we're understanding it in terms of spirit baptism, not water baptism. See, water baptism can never put away the problem of the conscience. And then that's what it's getting at here when it says not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. That would be like water, real water that takes away, we understand that, we get clean by the use of water. It's not talking about that. It's not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. That is, someone who's saved now has a good conscience toward God. They know they can stand. Like we were talking about, they're reconciled to God. They have a clear conscience. There's nothing between them and God. And that is because they're in Christ now. They're not standing by themselves in the sight of a holy God. They're in Christ, standing in His righteousness. And therefore, they have a good conscience. And again, the way the verse ends, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we've gone from the death of Christ and now through into the resurrection of Christ. And all of that is, He did that for us so that we might be preserved, eternally preserved from the wrath of God. You think the flood was bad? The flood is just a picture, vivid picture, real picture, but it's just a picture of the wrath of Almighty God upon sin and sinners. And if you were not in that ark, you were under the wrath of God. And so would we be if we did not flee into the ark of safety. Only 8 souls were saved. And they were saved because there was an ark provided. And we are saved because Christ has been provided for us, and He preserves us. Now that brings us to the last thing. We have just a moment, and it really speaks for itself. And our fourth truth is found in verse 22, Christ's position of sovereignty. It's mentioned the resurrection, but once He was raised from the dead, He only remained on earth for 40 days. And you say, why was He here 40 days? Well, He preached about the kingdom of God, and during that time, He proved to those who saw Him He was truly alive and bodily alive. He had a real body, a glorified body. And so it gave ample time for people to realize this is the same Christ that we knew before we saw Him on the cross. He's not a spirit. He has a real body. And then they saw Him ascend back up into heaven, and this picks up the story and tells us what happens from there on. Who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, and here's the picture. Angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. He is our Savior who's not only alive, but exalted and honored in the highest possible position, a position of victory. He's not a defeated victim. He's a victorious Lord, isn't He? The place of prominence, the right hand. The place of power and honor, majesty, authority, sovereignty, all of that. His sovereignty is absolute. And every creature, even Satan, and all the demon forces, all the powers of evil, all the powers of unbelievers that Satan uses against believers, all of those cannot affect us. Why? Remember, we're connected. We're unified with Christ. So not only are we alive, but we're really exalted. That is where we're going to be. Because our head, Christ, is exalted, we have nothing to fear here and now. This is what Paul wrote about in another place, like a parallel passage. Listen to how he put it in Ephesians 1:19. And what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward? That means toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come. What He's doing is He's reminding these believers, and now as we're reading this, written some 2,000 years later, reminding us that no matter what you may be suffering, no matter who may be coming at you, no matter what threat you may be under or think you might be under, relax. It's all right. You belong to Him. And better than that, you're united with Him. And so think about where your Lord is and the head of the body being the body of Christ, that's us. We're connected to the head. And if the head is in heaven at the right hand of God, and all powers that could possibly be are made subject unto Him, then we have nothing to fear. You see this? This is what this passage is teaching. That He came and won the victory for us on the cross in terms of our sins, taking care of that. But then He's brought to life to show that the Father was satisfied with His payment on the cross. And then took Him back and sat Him down at His right hand, showing that all power is put under Him. And so victory is assured. I wish we had time to turn to the 8th chapter of Romans. We do not. Again, a similar passage, but let me just remind you of the phrase that is used there in Romans chapter 8. It says this, and again, it's like a parallel passage to this. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. That's what Paul writes in Romans 8. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes through a litany of all things. Some things past, some things present, some things future, some things earthly, some things heavenly, some things physical, some things spiritual. It doesn't matter. There's nothing that can sever you from Christ and His love. And He sums it up by saying, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Victory in Jesus. Sometimes you hear that phrase, it's used in a worldly sense. Well, it pays to have friends in high places, you know. You've heard that. Can I tell you? We have the friend of sinners, and that's all we need, because He is not in high places. He's in the highest of places. And nothing can get to us. Nothing can faze us. This is a marvelous passage on eternal security. Amen? Does that make you encouraged today? Does that make you rejoice today to know that this is your Savior, the one who died, the one who suffered, but now let's see Him as He truly is, the one exalted. And as we might say in common terms, He's got you. Does that connect? He's got you. Let's pray. Father, how we rejoice in the victory won by our Lord and Savior. Won on Calvary, then proving the victory by His resurrection, and now knowing His exaltation and knowing that He is not only alive, but He is crowned with all honor and majesty and glory, and He is above all power, the power of the devil and all the host of darkness. And we rejoice, Lord, knowing only by grace, of course, only by grace, that His victory is our victory. Help us not to fear man or what may happen to us before we get to glory, but help us to realize that one day we will be in glory and that we are going to be preserved, Lord, by Your grace from Your wrath, from judgment that we so deserved, but Christ intervened on our behalf. May we never lose sight of that. May it rest upon our heart what He has done, what He is doing, what He will do forevermore. And Lord, should there be those here today that have never trusted Christ and given themselves to Him, Lord, remind them, why would they not? They need Him, the same as we all need Him. And He welcomes them to come that He might forgive them and pardon them and cover them with His blood and forgive their sins, as He will forgive all who come to Him in repentance and faith. And then, Lord, they will be a part of this victory of which we've preached today. The alternative is to be among those that we've read about earlier, spirits in prison, a prison from which there is no escape, a prison of suffering, great woe and anguish and torment, that those who will be there will never get out. It's real. But there is a way of escape, and we're so very grateful. And we pray in His dear name, amen.